Ashton, you said song number 297. Okay. I thought that's probably what you meant. The number on the board is correct, and number 297 will be the invitation song in just a few moments. Well, I hope it's a few moments. We'll find out. I told J.O. before services tonight, I said, this morning I only preached for 30 minutes. I don't know if any of you caught that or not. You know, I usually don't get credit for preaching short lessons like that. I get credit for preaching all the long ones, but the short ones now, you know, I don't get the credit for that. I just want everybody to know I preached for 30 minutes this morning. But I told him I'd make up for that tonight. So, anyway, we're going to discuss a subject tonight that I think needs to be dealt with for various reasons, and I don't need to go into all those. But I've been discussing some things with some individuals regarding this particular subject, and this study is to benefit that study as well as to benefit some studies on the radio program in the future and things of that nature. So we're going to examine this subject. Is the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues available for Christians today? And that's going to be our subject tonight. Thank you for coming. We have several visitors in the audience. Derek Chancellor, his wife, is here with us tonight. They are traveling through. They've been down to Texarkana. Their daughter graduated down there this week, so they're traveling back through, and they stopped in to visit with us tonight. Good to see them. And we have other visitors. We want to thank you for coming as well. And I hope that our study tonight is profitable for you. Is the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues for Christians today? First of all, we're going to examine these questions. Number one, what was or is the gift of tongues? We're going to define the term. And we're going to look at what the Bible says regarding the purpose of tongues. What was or is the purpose of tongues? And was the gift of tongues to be a temporary or permanent gift? Of course, we're going to demonstrate from the Scriptures tonight that it was to be a temporary gift. And does the gift of tongues still exist for Christians today? And the answer to that question, I'll just go ahead and tell you, don't leave, but I'm going to tell you what the answer is. No. The gift is not for Christians today, and we're going to tell you why. So those are the four questions that we're going to examine tonight. And we're going to examine them in some detail. Most Christians today who claim to speak in tongues, those who profess to be Christians today, who claim to speak in tongues, believe that they are speaking in an existing language. It's just that these particular languages that they are speaking, they do not have any current affiliation with human language. I've talked to people in the past who believe that these were ancient languages that were spoken by men years and years ago, and there are no longer current dialects today. However, the more popular view and the more modern view is that this is a heavenly language that's being spoken today by these folks who profess to speak in tongues. It's a heavenly language. It's not a human language at all. It's God's language. It's the language of angels or something to that effect. It is something that man cannot know and understand. But they're speaking as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance, this language that only God knows. So we'll talk about that in our definition of the term. In a book entitled Glossolalia, from God or Man by Jimmy Jividen. It's a pretty good book on the subject. It's detailed, but it's a pretty good book. And this is what he says. The modern practice of glossolalia is a psychological phenomenon found in most world religions, both ancient and modern, and often completely outside of religious context. It has no rational meaning but consists of mere ecstatic utterances. Now you say, well, that's a charge, and I don't like that charge. You may not like the charge, but I think that you'll be able to see as we think about some of the things that have taken place in the past and other religious cults and other things in the history of mankind, this is nothing new. Ecstatic utterances were used in the Greek oracles and the ancient mystery religions. There's a prominent practice of the Apollo and Delphi and Dionysus cults. Plato records such instances as the utterances that were made, the ecstatic utterances that people made as they were involved in these cults. The first known recorded instance of ecstatic utterance, as it is called, is from over 1,100 years before Christ, when Ammon in Byblos recorded or talked about how his Jews, as they were worshiping the god there in Byblos, and it was a pagan god, and as they were worshiping this god, the god took possession of some of his Jews, and they spoke, they got into a frenzy, and they spoke in ecstatic languages or tongues. Spiritualists use ecstatic utterances today in their claim to communicate with the dead and have long since done so. Mormons use ecstatic utterance as confirmation of the authenticity of the Book of Mormon and other documents which came from Joseph Smith. Now, you know, if we're going to use tongues as being a confirmation of my spirituality, why can't Mormons justifiably say, look, we're using tongues too, and this justifies and confirms the book given to us by Joseph Smith? It doesn't work that way. And I hope that you can be consistent and recognize that. Mormons do use the gift of speaking in tongues, or they claim to. Let me put it that way and qualify that. They claim to have the gift of tongues. And they still claim to at least have revelation today. At least they're consistent in that. They claim that these gifts of tongues support and confirm that the messages that are being spoken through their apostles and prophets are directly from God. And that's what the gift of tongues they claim is for. Now that's more in line really with what the Bible teaches regarding the purpose of tongues. Whereas those in the charismatic movements today, when they speak in tongues and these ecstatic utterances, they're more for an internal, spiritual uplifting and emotional high than anything else. So there's a difference there. One analytical study of glossolalia was performed that I found this off the website, Religious Tolerance. And this site, by the way, was not in any way negative regarding tongue speaking. In fact, it was trying to say it doesn't matter which side you come down on. But here's a quote from that website. One individual's ecstatic speech was tape recorded and played back separately to many individuals who sincerely and devoutly believed that they had received the gift of interpreting tongues. Their interpretations were quite inconsistent. That is, one said that the utterances referred to prayer for the health of someone's children. Another interpreted the speech as praising God for a recent and successful church fundraising effort. It is obvious from that study that those particular interpreters were unable to extract significant meaning out of the glossolalia. I would like to know, and I would like to see a study done where they would take people speaking in tongues, and then they would take those tape sessions and give them to people who claim to have the gift of interpretation. And let's see if we're consistent in all of this. I wish there was such a study done under a controlled basis so that we could get to the bottom of it. I wonder why that hasn't happened, or why it is not allowed to happen. I think I may have an answer for you on that. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament, Old and New Testament words. Regarding the term glossa, which is translated tongue in the King James Version, is used of the tongue like as a fire which appeared at Pentecost. Number two, the tongue as an organ of speech. Number three, a language coupled with phale, a tribe, laos, a people, ethnos, a nation, seven times in the Apocalypse. The supernatural gift of speaking in, and listen, this is his definition regarding the gift of tongues, the miraculous gift of tongues. The supernatural gift of speaking in another language without its having been learned. Acts 2, 4 through 13, and in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. The use of the gift of tongues is mentioned as exercised in the gatherings of local churches. Speaking in other languages is the way W.E. Vines defines the term. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and may I also admit to you, though, that many of the commentaries that you look at will define the term tongue and define the speaking in tongue gift as being ecstatic utterances. I know that many commentators do that. There are some scholars who take that position. But there are also scholars who take the position that I'm going to take tonight. And I want to present some of those scholars and some of those commentaries to you. And then we're going to go straight to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say about it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: whether it was used literally of the physical organ or figuratively of human languages, it nowhere referred to ecstatic speech. If it is reasonable to interpret the unknown with the help of the known, the obscure by the clear, then the burden of proof rests with those who find in this term a meaning other than human language. The burden of proof is upon them. I want them to prove it. Back to the book, Glossolalia, from God or Man. The glossary gift in the early church must be understood as languages. All of the New Testament evidence points towards this. It is identified as languages known by men when it first came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. All the other evidence in the New Testament fits this early definition. There is no need to try and read the pagan phenomenon of ecstatic utterance back into the Bible. And that was a practice in the pagan religions, the pagan cults. And by the way, you know what? There was a clear distinction between what the pagan cults were doing and what brethren in Corinth were doing. And it was evident. It was clear. There was a distinction. I think we can see and tell what that distinction is. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Acts the second chapter. Most of these passages will be on the screen tonight. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit moved them, they spoke. They spoke under the guidance, the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says that they spoke with other tongues. Other tongues. Well, what does that mean? In verse 6, we have it defined what that means. Everyone heard them speak in his own, what? Language. Going back up to verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. That word language is from the Greek term dialectos. And that particular term means dialect, tongue, or language. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? They knew that the men that were speaking were not only Galileans, but that term meant something to people in that time. They looked at Galileans as dumb, uneducated people. They knew they were Galileans, thus they also knew that they were uneducated. Thus they also knew that they had not been taught these languages. So they put two and two together and says, wait a minute, something is fishy here. This doesn't fit with what we know about Galileans. They're not educated people. So how is it that they're able to speak in all of these languages? That's why they were amazed. And go on down into text. Of course, let's read going on down through verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues. There's the word glossa. Tongues, the wonderful works of God. Tongues there, equivalent to language. We hear them speak in our own language. The wonderful works of God. What is this miraculous gift of tongues that was poured out on the apostles? The ability to speak in other languages that they had not been taught. They were given this ability directly from the Holy Spirit. That was the miracle. There are those who believe that there was another miracle performed on this day. They believe that the hearers were also miraculously touched in some way, and they were able to hear and understand what the apostles were saying, because they believe, many people believe, that the apostles were speaking in the heaven language, the unknown language, the unidentifiable language, and the only way that it could be understood was for people also to have a miracle worked upon them. Where does it say that? Where is it in the text? It's not there. What did they hear? They heard them speaking in their own language. Why not be
consistent and be satisfied with what the text says. Why is it that we have to change what the passage says in order to support what we want to believe? That ought to be a sign to us.
Let's go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts the 10th chapter, this gift of speaking in tongues is again mentioned. In this particular text, the Holy Spirit falls directly out of heaven again, the second time this occurs. And by the way, this is only the second time that it occurs in the entire New Testament, where the Holy Spirit falls directly out of heaven upon some individuals. In Acts chapter 2, we just read a text where this occurred. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to read about it again. In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46, this is what the text says. While Peter was still speaking these words, he was preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and on those of the circumcision, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, they had heard and they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had also spoken in tongues. In Acts the 11th chapter, the Apostle Peter is explaining what took place to his brethren back in Judea. Because he's confronted about this. He went in and he ate with Gentiles. How dare you, Peter, do that? You ought to know better than that. But he said, no, wait a minute. Let me tell you what happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as I was preaching to them the gospel. And when he got through telling them the story, they said, okay, thanks be to God. God has also opened the door of life and repentance to the Gentiles also. So as Peter's in the midst of explaining what he did, in verses 15 through 17, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? He gave to them the same gift that he gave to the apostles some 6 to 10 years earlier. The same gift. What was that gift? That was the gift of tongues, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. They spoke with tongues. What was that that we just read in Acts chapter 2? They spoke in different languages, and the people heard them speak in their own language. Now, this same gift was poured out upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Those who try to defend tongue speaking, they want to make Acts chapter 2, or at least many of them want to make Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 10, two different gifts. The gift in Acts chapter 2, that's languages, because they find it really hard to argue with the text. But they get over to Acts chapter 10 and they want to flip it around and they want to say, well, now over here in Acts chapter 10, this is what we have today, this ecstatic utterance. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 10. Where does it say that? It doesn't. In fact, it says just the opposite. The same gift that was given to the apostles. What was that gift? The ability to speak in other languages. What was the gift of tongues? Undoubtedly, it was the ability to speak in other human languages that they had not been taught. Now let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, there are several passages, beginning in chapter 12, in fact, in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So in order to stop their ignorance and to overcome their ignorance, to defeat their ignorance, he is going to explain to them some things about spiritual gifts. Number one, he is going to discuss the need for the gifts, and he's going to discuss the importance of the gift. Then in chapter 13, he's going to discuss the timeline of the gifts. In chapter 14, he is going to then, since the gifts were in place at that time, he was going to give rules and regulations to govern those gifts. But first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. The Scripture says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Different kinds of tongues. Well, many assume when they see that different kinds of tongues, they're thinking, well, that's something other than human language. Well, where does it say that? In fact, if it was
the heavenly language that people want to try to make it into, if it was the heavenly language, there wouldn't be different kinds of heavenly languages, would there? Different kinds of tongues. And of course, there is the gift also of the interpretation of tongues. In verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after them miracles, then gifts. Here are the gifts. Gifts of healing, helps, administration, and varieties of tongues. Different kinds of tongues. Different kinds of tongues. In chapter 12, in verse 30, do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? You know what? Many of the people who believe in speaking in tongues, they believe that speaking in tongues is a sign of spirituality, true spirituality, and being baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. Many of them, in fact, believe that it is a sign of salvation, that you are not really saved until you speak in tongues. That's not what the Apostle Paul said. Paul said, do all have the gift of healings? The obvious answer was no. Do all speak with tongues? The obvious answer again, no. Do all interpret? The obvious answer, no. These are rhetorical questions. No. So all did not have the gift of tongues, even when they were in effect. Adam Clark on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, divers kinds of tongues. He said, different languages, which they had never learned, and which God gave them for the immediate instruction of people of different countries who attended their ministry. Makes sense too, doesn't it? He also says regarding verse 28, diversities of tongues. Kinds of tongues, that is, different kinds. The power to speak on all necessary occasions. Languages which they had not learned. And you know, the gift of tongues had a practical purpose, a practical use. And Mr. Clark is right about that. When they needed to speak in another language, they had the power, the gift of the Holy Spirit to do that. They could speak in another language. That's one of the purposes, we'll talk about a little later, of the gift of tongues. To be able, and that goes back to Acts chapter 2, to facilitate them in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when these gospel preachers went into foreign lands, they were equipped to preach in that language. Now you try to get Benny Hinn to go over to Africa, or to go down to Mexico, or go over to India, and speak in their language. He can't do it. Why not? He doesn't have the gift of tongues, although he claims to have the gift of tongues. He doesn't have the gift of tongues in the biblical sense. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, according to A.T. Robertson. No, Mr. Robertson, he was, I believe he was a Baptist, but I'm not 100% sure on that, but I believe he was a Baptist. And there are some things certainly I disagree with Mr. Robertson about. But I will say this about Mr. Robertson. Even his theology, he most often put his theology on the back shelf and kept integrity regarding his scholarship. He was accurate regarding his scholarship, even though his theology may even go contrary to his scholarship. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, he says this, it was not mere gibberish or jargon like the modern tongue, but in a real language that could be understood by one familiar with that tongue, as was seen on the great day of Pentecost when people who spoke different languages were present. In Corinth, where no such variety of people existed, it required an interpreter to explain the tongue to those who knew it not. Hence, Paul placed this gift lowest of all. That's not what people who try to speak in tongues and try to push for the doctrine. No, they make it a primary, a very important matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let's turn over. We're going to skip chapter 13 for the time being. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Albert Barnes says, regarding this passage, this verse is designed to show that the faculty of speaking intelligibly and to the edification of the church is of more value than the power of speaking a foreign language. What does he say that the gift of tongues here in this verse is? A foreign language. The reason is that however valuable may be the endowment in itself and however important the truth which he may utter, yet it is as if he spoke to God only. No one could understand him.
the idea of what good does it do? That is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Those who speak in tongues, they do not speak to men, but they speak to God. They do not edify men. Their understand, as far as what they're saying being understood, only God understands what they're saying. No one understands Him. Other people do not understand. However, in the Spirit, He speaks mysteries. He speaks things that should be or need to be revealed. Now, the idea is, of course, that he who prophesies speaks edification. The one who prophesies speaks in the language of the day, of that particular congregation. He's speaking in that language. So the people that are sitting around understand what he says, and because they understand what he says, they are edified. But the people who are listening to the tongue speaker speak, they are not edified. Why not? Because they do not understand what he says. Edification, and get this point, because this is very important as we go on through 1 Corinthians 14. Edification, in order to be edified, they must understand. Understanding is absolutely essential to edification. Without understanding, there can be no edification. He who speaks in a tongue, notice what Paul says in verse 4, edifies himself. Let me ask you a question. The person who's speaking in tongues, does he know what he's saying? How can he know what he's... How can he be edified if he doesn't know what he's saying? Think about that. What's the difference between what the tongue speaker is saying or hearing and what the people whom he's speaking to is hearing? What's the difference? They are not edified. Why is he edified and they are not edified? Let me tell you why. Because he understands what he's saying. At least to some degree he understands what he's saying. For he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. What's the difference? The difference is understanding, brethren. That is the difference. Only he understands himself when he's speaking in a tongue. And the congregation doesn't. But when he prophesies, when the one who has to get the prophecy speaks, that church is edified. Why? Because they understand what he says. What was or what is the gift of tongues? It was speaking in different languages. And even those who spoke in these languages had some understanding, at least some understanding of what is said. In verse 5, he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive what? Edification. How do they receive edification? When it is told to them what has been said, where they can understand it. That's how edification takes place. Without understanding, there can be no edification. And where no understanding exists, no edification exists. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by teaching? Those are gifts that were given in the language that the people could understand. So thus they could be edified. But if they did not understand what was being said, they would not be edified. Verse 7. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You see, even sounds, inanimate sounds, I mean, they have their meaning, they have their purpose. And so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue, and think about this in relationship to the main question that we're asking right here. What was or is the gift of tongues? Notice what it says in verse 9. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words, easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? That's the essential ingredient here in order to be edified, just to know what is being spoken. For you will be speaking into the air. If people do not understand you, your speech is just going to be going into the air. It's not going to do any good. Now, verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Why would the Apostle Paul bring in the subject of languages if what he's really talking about here, this glossa gift, if it was just ecstatic utterances that was not human language? Wouldn't it? There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. All languages have their purpose or part. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks in it, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Communication doesn't take place. Communication, in order for it to be successful, requires understanding. Without understanding, communication is not successful. It takes a speaker and a hearer for communication to exist to begin with. But without the understanding, the communication will not be successful. How are they to understand? They have to speak in the same language that people can understand them. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. The only way to do that, friend, is to say the words that people understand. That's it. You have to speak in such a way that people can understand what you are saying. Now, here are some more difficult passages in this text, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray, that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, I've already suggested to you that the tongue speaker understood what he was saying. How could that be in light of what verses 13 and 14 say? Well, let me go back and let me reiterate this point. How could he be edified? The Apostle Paul said that he was edified in him alone. How could he be edified if he did not understand what he was saying? That's the question I ask. Someone says, well, he was just uplifted emotionally. And that's what tongue speaker advocates suggest, that you're just emotionally charged. Friend, when is edification ever referred to as being emotionally charged? It's not. And not only that, if that's all there was to it, and I've seen these things on television. In fact, I've been to an assembly where this occurred at one point. People who spoke in tongues emotionally charged the people who were there. That happens. You don't just emotionally charge yourself. You emotionally charge other people around you. When you begin speaking in tongues, other people get caught up in it, and it becomes an emotional frenzy. So that can't be what the point of edification is all about. No, again, edification requires understanding. You cannot be edified unless you understand what's being said. So at that point, and I'm trying to affirm that point, what does the Apostle Paul mean in these two verses? Therefore, let him speak, and if he speaks in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. Brother Rumford is familiar with Spanish. He's familiar enough to be able to interpret it and understand some of the things that it said. He understands the language well enough to translate. But Brother Rumford knows how hard it is. Just because you know a language, just because you may understand even what you're saying, are you able to take it and translate that into English? Is that easy to do? No, it's not. I know a lot of people that know enough English to get by, and they speak Spanish pretty well. They live in Belize. But not a one of them could translate what you're saying. Not a one of them could do it accurately enough to be dependable at it. And I think that's really what he is getting at. In order to be an interpreter, you had to be dependable regarding your interpretation or your translation. That's what this word means. Translator. And in order to properly translate, you had to have the gift of translation, because translating one language into another is not an easy job. That's my point. So that would explain that passage. Now, what about verse 14? For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. My understanding is unfruitful. Here's the question. To whom is it unfruitful? That's the question. To whom is his understanding is unfruitful to whom? Other people. I'm going to prove that to you in just a second. But look, first, Barnes says about this passage, my feelings find utterance in prayer. My heart is engaged in devotion. My prayer will be acceptable to God, who looks upon the feelings of the heart, and I may have true employment, but my understanding will be unfruitful. That is, will not profit others. What I say will not be understood by them. And of course, however much benefit I might derive from my devotions, yet they would be useless to others. I think that's exactly right. Adam Clark says, if my prayers are composed of sentences and sayings taken out of the prophets, etc., and in their own language, my spirit prayeth, my heart is engaged in the work, and my prayers answer all the purposes purpose of prayers to myself, but my understanding is unfruitful to all others, because they do not understand my prayers, and I either do not or cannot interpret them. Just because you may even understand what you're saying, putting it into words in another language is not easy. How do you get that across? In fact, as he goes on, he says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed? Listen to the point he's making. Get the main point. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? He can't. The other person can't say amen to what you said. Can you say amen to what you said? I believe you can. I believe that the person who's speaking in tongues could understand what he's saying. But the other people could not. Therefore, his understanding is unfruitful. To whom? To those people who were there in his presence. At your giving of thanks. Since he does not understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Earlier, what did Paul say? Those who speak in tongues edifies themselves. They understood what they were saying. Edification cannot be accomplished without understanding. So they understood what they were saying. But they could not properly translate it. And they were told, in fact, to keep silent regarding that if there were no translators present. But other people, and this is the main point, they could not understand, so you be quiet. This is all about edifying other people. In verse 18, Paul says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. When Paul spoke, he wanted people to understand what he said. He goes on, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. I'd rather speak 5 words that people could understand. I'd rather speak 5 words where everyone is edified than speak 10,000 words in a tongue and myself be the only one edified. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. We need to understand and promote understanding, because understanding and understanding alone promotes edification. This whole text is about edification. We must seek the edification of others. Now verse 21, this verse is a proof text for those who strive to support the speaking in tongues. And of course the Apostle Paul does refer to a passage back in Isaiah chapter 28 here in verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now Paul says, therefore tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now, there's another difficulty in this particular verse. First of all, the passage that the Apostle Paul is referring to, Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. In the context, Judah has refused to listen to the prophets of God. They have rejected plain teaching, plain prophecy. They have flat out rejected the Word of God. And so God says, I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to teach you with men of other tongues. By the way, men of other tongues. We're talking about men of other languages here. I'm going to teach you with these men. Now, God did do exactly that. He had them taken away in captivity by the Babylonians. They were taught by men of other tongues, literally. This was a sign of their unbelief. Some of the Corinthians were elevating the gift of tongues to a state of primary importance, misusing and abusing the gift. And Paul's argument here is actually that this is a sign not of faith on your part, but actually a sign of unbelief on your part. You're kind of like those Jews back there in Isaiah 28. You won't receive what the plain teaching of God's Word is. No, you want to be taught by men of another language. This isn't a sign of belief or faith. This is a sign of unbelief.
And not only that, look at what it says in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, other tongues, with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? How is it assigned to real unbelievers? In fact, there I believe it's in this book here. The argument is made that the Jews were representative of what the Corinthians were doing. They were being unbelievers or expressing their unbelief by misusing the gifts that God had given. But nonetheless, the point is very clear here that unbelievers in and of themselves, as it says in verse 23, how did they view those who spoke in tongues among the assemblies? They said they were mad. It didn't help convert them, but rather to repel them. So Paul is rebuking them. Now there are those who, and of course if you just read this, therefore tongues are not a sign to those who believe, but to unbelievers. It is true too, that out in the fields, as brethren were going out and preaching the gospel in foreign lands, that as they preached, and they used these tongues and speaking in the home, the native languages where they were, it caused belief. No doubt about that. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Those who believe seek the gift of prophecy. I do believe that is Paul's point. Those of you who are trying to elevate and misuse this gift, this is a demonstration of your unbelief. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul's point there is. In fact, as you go on into the text, look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for what? Edification. And when you're not doing that, you're not following God's will. You're not following God's word. You're not seeking out that which truly edifies the church. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates a lack of faith and a lack of obedience, actually, in what God's plan is and what God's will is in the matter. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Well, speak to himself. Can he understand what he's saying? Yes, he can. He's speaking to himself, and he's edified by that speaking, and he's speaking to God. But nobody else can understand him, therefore no one else is edified. Verse 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. The gift was a legitimate gift, but it was to be used in accordance with the regulations that Paul had just set forth. As Barnes says on this, do not suppose that the power of speaking foreign languages is useless or is to be despised or that it is to be prohibited. In its own place, it is a valuable endowment, and on proper occasions, the talent should be exercised. Now, what is the gift of tongues? The gift of speaking in other languages than that which you have been taught. That's what it was. Pure and simple. Now, let's do all things in decency and in order, and let's move on. What was or is the purpose of signs and tongues? And we're just going to blow through these real quick. Number one, to confirm the word. Mark 16, 17 through 29. That's 17 through 20, not 29. Should be 17 through 20. And that's exactly what Jesus said. If these would take place, then it says that he went with them confirming the word. Acts 14 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit confirmed the word. Hebrews 2 and verse 4, the things that were confirmed, the miracles confirmed the message. Also, in Acts 2, to confirm the messenger. When people saw these Galileans speaking in other languages, it confirmed that they were of God. And who could deny it? To confirm God's willingness to accept the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. The Jews could not deny it. They had the same gift that the apostles were given back on the day of Pentecost. Who could deny it? Nobody could. To facilitate the preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 2 is a great example of that. And I believe 1 Corinthians 14 also deals with that. If you're going to use the gift, use it where it's needed. And so it's used to be used to facilitate the preaching of the gospel in languages where people could understand what you're saying. And then to edify when understood. if you have something to say and you're speaking in a tongue, in a different language, and you have that, say it if there's an interpreter. If not, you need to be quiet. But when understood, it did provide edification, but only when it was understood. Here's another intriguing statement by W.E. Vines. There is no evidence of the continuance of this gift after apostolic times, nor indeed in the later times of the apostles themselves. This provides confirmation of the fulfillment in this way of 1 Corinthians 13:8, that this gift would cease in the churches, just as would prophecies and knowledge in the sense of knowledge received by immediate supernatural power. The completion of the Holy Scriptures has provided the churches with all that is necessary for individual and collective guidance, instruction, and edification. I believe Mr. W. Vines is right about that. I agree with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, was the gift of tongues to be temporary or permanent? Paul says love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will what? Fail. Whether there are tongues, they will what? Cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. By the way, the idea of fail means to stop. It means to cease being effective. The idea of cease means to stop, come to an end. The idea of vanishing away will pass from existence. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. What will be done away with? Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Those things, he says, will be done away with. When? When that which is perfect has come. Now, all we have to do is determine what that which is perfect is in this passage, and we will know when these gifts ceased. We'll know. There will be no doubt, unless we are going to deny what Paul said. Going on through the text, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Now, first of all, when I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. When I was a child, I did all these things. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Childish things were put away, and were to be put away, and were to put away childish things. He is saying that prophecy, tongues, and these things are childish things. What he's saying. And when he became mature, he put away childish things, so when the church becomes mature, or when something becomes mature, these things are put away. He talks about his knowledge and his understanding. And by the way, this is one of the key things, the key arguments that people who want to say that these gifts are going to continue till Jesus comes again is found in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. They believe that that's face to face with Jesus. But friend, that's not what it says. It says then we will know something. What will we know? We will not know in part, but I will know just as I am also known. We will not know in part. We will know as we are also known. That's what Paul is saying. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Through these gifts, the prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, we see dimly. We have some of the parts, but we don't have it all yet. It's not all done. We can't have the whole picture yet. So it's like just seeing pieces of the puzzle without the whole thing. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Friend, what is it that we cannot know what God wants from this book I hold in my hand? Is there anything that we cannot know that God wants from us from this book? Is there anything that He has yet to reveal to us? Is there anything that we cannot know that He wants? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work. You know what that passage says? The New Testament, the Word of God, when it is complete, gives us everything we need to know in order to please God. We don't need anything else. Can I pick up this New Testament and know who I ought to be? Can I pick up the New Testament? Can I look into the perfect law of liberty and know what I ought to be? That's what James says over in James chapter 1 as we studied in our Bible class this morning. We were getting to it.
You look into the mirror, you look into the perfect law of liberty. And what about the man who doesn't do it? He goes away and he forgets what manner of man he was. But if he does it, guess what? He knows exactly who he is. And then the key point. Now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. These three things are going to abide after spiritual gifts have ceased. These three things are going to continue on. Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What was that which was in part? It was a part of that which was to be made perfect. It was to bring about that which was perfect. And by the way, that, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The that's there, those are not personal pronouns. If this passage is referring to Jesus, the Holy Spirit would have used personal pronouns. When that which is perfect, it would have said, when He, it would have used a masculine instead of that which is perfect, which is neuter. When that has come, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The that, the other that, is also neuter. It's not masculine. That which is perfect can't be Jesus, and it can't be heaven. Because that which is perfect and that which is in part are contrasted with each other here in the text. And that which is in part even brings about that which is perfect in the text. The prophecy, the tongues, the scripture, the knowledge, all of these things, you know what? They're just pieces. They were parts of the whole. But what happened when all of these parts came together and they were completely assembled into one body? Well, you had the completion. We know what that which was in part was. The spiritual gifts that God used to reveal His will. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. These are gifts He used to reveal His will to man. Therefore, we can know what that which is perfect is. The completed revelation that those three gifts brought into existence. The teleos, the completed and perfected revelation of God's will to man. Jude 1 and verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Doesn't that make sense? But there are those who want to say that this passage is teaching that when Jesus comes, that's when these gifts will be done away with. Where is that in the passage? Where is that in the text? It certainly isn't here. This passage demonstrates for us very clearly that prophecy shall fail, tongues shall cease, and knowledge shall vanish away. The real question is when? When the Scripture is completed. When God's revelation is completed. When they finish their work. The gifts. The prophecy, the tongues, and the knowledge. If prophecy is still going on, tongues are still going on, and knowledge is still going on, miraculously given to people, then that also means that revelation is still taking place. That's why I said earlier, the Mormons at least were consistent. They believe that revelation is still taking place. They're wrong, but at least they're consistent. These things, Paul says, will end. But these things will remain after these things end. End. Faith, hope, and love. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Wait a minute. When Jesus comes again, we're going to see. How is faith going to continue on after Jesus comes again? It can't, can it? So it can't be Jesus. What about hope? Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. When you receive the promise, guess what? You don't hope for that promise anymore, do you? You have it. How can it be Jesus? It can't be Jesus. According to the Pentecostals and other charismatic groups who try to interpret this passage as being Jesus or heaven, friend, there is no. It won't work. Faith, hope, and love are going to continue on after the gifts end. Now abideth these, faith, hope, and love. After prophecy, tongues, knowledge vanish away. Here's a fellow who says he was baptized in the Holy Spirit and he spoke in tongues. And it's interesting down at the bottom there, he says, when he thought he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he thought, he says, I heard the Scripture in my head, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, then I'll speak in tongues. What came first, the speaking in tongues or the thinking he was supposed to speak in tongues? The thinking he was supposed to speak in tongues. Once he had that thought in his mind, and he had been taught this, right then I began speaking in other tongues, and I haven't stopped yet, glory to God. What has to come first today when those who claim to speak in tongues, what has to happen before they speak in tongues? They have to be taught that they're supposed to. Did that happen in Acts chapter 2? Did that happen in Acts chapter 10? Did that happen in Acts chapter 19? Did that happen anywhere else in the New Testament? Absolutely not. Some historical data. Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Origen. All of these. In fact, Clement of Rome says tongues were never mentioned, even though Corinth is one place in the New Testament where tongues were apparently commonly used. Justin Martyr compiled a listing of spiritual gifts. No tongues there. Never mentioned tongues, and even argued that signs of the apostolic age were temporary and that no contemporary Christian exercised any of these early signs or gifts. That's in A.D. 185. Chrysostom, very clear passage here. This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our own ignorance and the facts referred to and by their cessation being such that as then used to occur but now no longer take place. And why do they not happen now? Why look now? The cause too of the obscurity hath reduced us again another question, namely, why did they then happen and now do so no more? Why do these gifts not happen anymore? Chrysostom actually knew the answer to that. Augustine also testifies to the fact that these gifts had been done away with. The thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away, he says. And he says also that are now manifestly ceased. There is a clear distinction, too, between the tongues of the Bible and modern Pentecostals. Clear distinction. Total gibberish and nonsense. You have interpretations vary. In fact, they can't be consistent in that. They emphasize private devotion and not the public use of the gift, stressed as a sign of spirituality. So there's a distinction. The gift of tongues was the ability to miraculously speak in different languages. That's what the gift of tongues was. The gift of tongues, the purpose of it, was to confirm the word and to edify by preaching and teaching through that tongue to people who could understand it. The gift of tongues was a temporary gift which ceased after God completed revealing His will. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. The gift of tongues is not for Christians today. It has passed away. Well, maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Haven't said anything about becoming a child of God. So I want to take just a minute and say something about that. Although the spiritual gifts, miraculous powers, and things that we read about in the New Testament have ceased, every one of them occurred. And they occurred for the purposes John chapter 20 talks about. You know, verses 30 and 31 of that chapter says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life through His name. Now that's the purpose of the gifts. They confirmed who Jesus was. Will you believe that? Will you accept the testimony of those who performed those gifts, who witnessed, bore eyewitness record to the Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God? Will you believe in His name? I believe every miracle in the New Testament. I believe in every one of them. And thus I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I hope that you do too. And you can come to Him this morning. And I'll tell you one thing that hasn't ceased, and that is the ability of men to come to Him. Because it is through the gospel that every person, every human being that's willing, can come and be saved and receive the blessings in Christ. The spiritual blessings, salvation, is there for everybody. Will you come tonight? If you're here, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins. Obey the gospel, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And you shall have the promise of eternal life. And then live for Him. And die with Him. And live with Him forever. If you're here tonight and we can help you anyway, won't you come? Together we stand. Sing the song from the